let me pray for us and pray for our hearts and prepare us to hear it and be open by it. So let's pray. Father, we don't take your word lightly. Lord, we don't come in here and presume mercy. But yet, Lord, we come maybe tonight with mixed motives. Lord, maybe we come tonight with confusion, maybe even skepticism about your gospel, skepticism about who you are. Lord, maybe we have confusion about our circumstances. Whatever is going on in our life, Lord, maybe it's something back home that continues to plague us. Maybe it's something that we notice in our classes, or maybe something we notice in our clubs or in our groups or in our athletic teams. Lord, whatever it may be, I pray that we would come to you this evening and know that you call us and ask us and bring us to yourself and show yourself faithful and true to guide us through whatever circumstance that is, because that is your plan and the power of the gospel. Lord, use your word tonight to teach us this. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Seinfeld, the great theologian that I love, I don't know how many of y'all, this will be really sad for me, but how many of y'all have watched Seinfeld? Okay, good. Okay. This show is just genius. And the more I watch even the rerun, I even DVR like the oldest thing I've seen like 1,000 times. It's just so hilarious. And if you notice, and everyone, they even make fun of themselves, that Jerry has like a new girlfriend every episode, right? And there's always something wrong with her. You know, like one of them had man hands, right? And he said, she's like some woman out of Greek mythology. She's like part man, part beast. And he like eats dinner with her, and she's just tearing apart this lobster with her mean hands. And I mean, it's just, and then, there, you know, he's dating and so many different people that are just all sorts of wacky, strange, you know, habits or issues. She eats her peas one at a time. You know, just stuff like, you're going, what? But one of the ones I love that really says a lot about kind of us is the girl that he dates who looks great in one light, and then she looks terrible in another light. So he'll be on a date with her, and they'll be driving and pass like under some street light, and he'll turn to talk to her, and he's like, oh! Because she just looks awful, like just, you know, face down. And then they'll like get out of the car and walk to the door, and she just looks great, you know, beautiful. And he figures out that the place that she looks the best is this certain restaurant. And so every date he goes on, he eats at this restaurant, and he has to take her there. And he can't, like, go in certain places because her face, you know, the way she looks in certain lights, he's, like, totally avoiding. It's so funny. How many people do you know that are like this? not necessarily in appearance, but in character. How many people do you know that are one way over here and another way over here? That in one light they show themselves or part of their character or part of who they are, and yet in another light maybe they show a totally different side of themselves. But really, isn't that all of us? I mean, don't we really play the game of, I'm going to put out to this person in, or whoever it may be, this side of me. So they're really impressed, or they're really taken back, or they think I'm this or that, and yet we have total different relationships that each one we're playing a character. We're either one light or another. I mean, isn't that one of the most irritating things in a dating relationship or a friendship? Is when you've been hanging out with this person for so long and you find out that they have been acting totally different with other people than they do you. That there's this complete inconsistency in the way they handle their relationship with you. It's so frustrating to see that. Because it makes you think, okay, if they're going to act that way over there, and then act this way to me, and totally be inconsistent in the way that they are in their character, then do I really have a relationship with them at all? Do I really know this person? And do they really know me? And Paul is digging into the Philippians and into our souls with the words that he has, because what he's talking about is the temptation that you and I have in our relationship with the Lord to be one way over here and good Christian person over here. That we separate our lives. And the reason we do is because whether it's circumstances or people or places or things we want to achieve, we put ourselves in positions that are inconsistent with our relationship with the Lord. And we do it all the time. And Paul is trying to drive the Philippians and us back to consistency. That the gospel does not change in any circumstance. It remains the same. And because of that fact, we can live in consistency, in boldness, in truth. That's the beauty of this passage. Paul writes to the Philippians to encourage them about God's plan, to have joy in God's plan. And what is his plan? His plan is to advance the gospel in our hearts and in those outside of us. That's his plan. Tonight's message is so simple, and Paul's words are so simple. It's simply about joy in God's plan, about his gospel moving in us and in others. And that's it. And do we have that joy? Or are we very good and very inconsistent in our relationship with the Lord and with other people? Because I'll tell you, our dating relationships, our friendships that we treat that way, that we act one way with them and a total another way with other people, say a lot about how we view our relationship with God. They are very consistent in that way. So let's look at this together. The joy of the gospel. Is the joy of the gospel in you? When he starts, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to Paul? Paul's been put in prison. Paul has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, for living out the gospel, being in trouble for actually presenting Christ in places that he shouldn't. But he's been put in prison, and what is so interesting is he's writing to the Philippians saying, now I want you to know something, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know that in the Philippians' minds, the people who cared for Paul, they're writing to him, they're sending resources to him because they're wondering, Paul, are you okay? Are you doing all right? I mean, I know you're in prison and everything's kind of slowed down for the moment, but how is everything? How's your welfare? Not only that, but you know in their minds they're going, okay, one of our pastors has been put in prison, so therefore we've hit a roadblock when it comes to bringing the gospel to the city. But Paul does something completely different here. He turns it on its ear, and it's really kind of cool that he says that what's happened to him, his imprisonment, his horrible conditions that he's in, has actually served to advance the gospel. It's actually served to bring the gospel out. And he doesn't say it in a way of, pity or pointing to himself as if, oh, these chains on my wrists and ankles just rub, but I'm going to make it through. You know, he doesn't like kind of put that out there. He doesn't fight the fact that he is in prison. He knows he's in prison. They know he's in prison. And what for? But what he wants them to know is the effect of being in prison has served to push the gospel of Jesus Christ forward. I remember when I was in seminary, A couple trips I took out to, it was actually our evangelism professor who took us to the maximum security prison in Mississippi. And I don't know if you've ever been to a prison before, but it is a very intimidating moment. When we would walk into the main building and it seems okay, everything's kind of, you know, normal at first, but the further you go in there, the more metal detectors, the more guards, the more armed personnel, the more dogs that you encounter. And you start to begin to realize, I'm in a real tough place right now. This is kind of scary. You feel very vulnerable. And as you go in, I remember walking through the gates, you know, that you hear the and they open these gates, and you actually walk into the inner atrium of the prison itself, and just seeing all sorts of people around me, and walking down, and then finally going into a room with a group of men that have been meeting for a long time, all of them with, you know, hard pasts. And I remember not even really understanding, many of them were Hispanic and they were speaking in Spanish, but I knew that they were having a small group. They were talking about the Bible. And I remember afterwards, not even really understanding what they're saying, but after the meeting was over, they got up and one by one came and hugged me and who I was with. And I thought, wow. This is incredible. What's going on in this man's heart? And my professor actually translated for me the fact that this man, who had no idea who I was, and this is the first time he met me, knew enough that I was in Christ, that he had such joy, such rich joy, to share the gospel with someone, not even in the same language, that all he could do was come up and hug me. And to know that in that place, in that most scary, vulnerable place, hearing those men talk about, you know what, before I knew the Lord, I would have had no idea that he would bring me what I've been through to come here and to know him. That these men had become Christians while they were in prison, because they heard the gospel. Even in the worst, darkest of places, the gospel has gone. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That the joy of the gospel is that it's not contingent on your circumstances. And that's how so many times we live it out. The advance, the word actually advance here, is a deep Greek word used in this culture. Not even, this is actually the first time it's used in literature, because it's not even used other than just everyday non-literary Greek. And it pointed to personal achievement. It pointed to prosperity that was physical, economic, social kind of things. But what Paul is saying is none of those. He's using the word advance to say, God's kingdom, the gospel is going forward. It's not me. It's not all about me being in prison. It's all about God using me. The fact that he actually put Paul in prison to minister to the palace guard, to the imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, that they all realized visibly that this man is in prison, not for his sake, but for theirs. And that's the beauty of it. That Paul has joy in the gospel. So confident is he in how powerful the gospel is that he finishes this in 15 through 18, talking about preachers that are actually preaching the gospel out of false motivation. The issue wasn't that they were teaching false things about Jesus. They were coming to the pulpit and teaching about Christ with false motivations, with selfish ambition and gain. And so confident is Paul, not in men, but in the gospel of God, that he says, even through their false motivations, Christ is preached and people are being saved. Where do you limit the gospel? Where do you see the gospel is not powerful enough to overcome whatever relational issue or monetary issue or, you know, study issue or any of those things? Where is the gospel limited to you? Where do you make yourself limitless and limit the gospel? Because that's really what we do so much. So many of our anxieties, so many of our depressive moments and despair come from the fact that we think we need to be limitless. And we limit the gospel's power in us. Because we don't think, oh, that couldn't apply here. And so we live one way over here and another way over here. And we say, okay, the gospel can work over here in this light. But maybe over in this light, it doesn't really affect me. When I'm in these situations, when I'm doing these sort of things. Know that the joy of the gospel is the fact that it is limitless and you are limited. That's the beauty of it. That's what Paul is saying, is that we are limited people. We are finite people. And we need limitlessness of the gospel for our hope. To know what's beyond this. To know that when we act as though we are limitless, what happens? Our circumstances become everything. We have to be control freaks because we think, well, it's all up to us. And it gets exhausting. I just got an email from a freshman girl that was in our small group last semester. And I really, it was great to see what she wrote. And she spoke about, she said, you know, you were 100% right when you said that the biggest struggle you're going to have is busying yourself. And that's what happens when we busy ourselves, is we begin to put ourselves in a limitless position and think that we can handle it all, and you can't. You're not meant to. And that's the joy of it, is you can rest and rely on something that's sure, something that's foundational, something that's strong and always advances, always goes forward, always, no matter what circumstance, no matter what light, it is the same, and that is the gospel of Jesus. And that's where we can root our joy. If we root our joy in anything other than that, it becomes out of control. And it sends us into a spiral of despair. And so I ask you again, what do you limit? Where do you limit the gospel? Where in your life do you see it not quite working? Because I want to implore you over and over again, every week, that the gospel is sufficient. And that's not some super spiritual thing. Paul isn't just saying this to be some super spiritual guy. Look at me. It's all about God's glory and I'm just going to... He's not... No. He's been through horrible things. If you read anything in Acts, you'll read that he has been stoned. He has been shipwrecked at sea. He has gone through all sorts of things. But what he sees is that even in the dark threads that are woven through the rest of his life, all is for the sake of the gospel. And the joy that he displays is because it's rooted in something much greater than his circumstances. And that's why you and I freak out all the time in our circumstances. Because we go, where is God? What are you doing? And we say it in anger. But when Paul says, what are you doing, God? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God, what are you... I'm in a lot of pain. And he even mentions that. In Romans, he talks about the Lord has kept a thorn in his side. And yet he says, God, what are you doing with me? Because he has an overwhelming sense of the gospel's power. That's where his life is rooted. That's where it is. And no matter how wild life gets, he knows how in control the Lord is of him. One of the things I've really, it's gotten more and more as he gets older, is to wrestle with my nephew Jonah. I love wrestling with him. He's hilarious. And he makes all these growling sounds. And he's gotten to the point, he's getting a little bigger. So he's getting to the point where he can jump high and like stick his knee in my ribs and do that kind of stuff. And so I'll pick him up by one hand and like shot put him into the bed. And go, you know, and he'll, you'll think like, man, that looks like it could hurt. And he pops up like, you know, he comes after you again. And I just don't know how it works. I don't remember ever being that invincible. But he's just so, just ready to fight. You know, he's like, oh, he comes and tackles me, and he's slamming me with his elbows. I mean, it's just so much fun, and I love wrestling with him. But the thing that I've noticed, and he may not know this at all, or he may understand this, is that no matter how wild, how fun, how rough our wrestling gets, I am always in control, watching where he lands, watching how hard he falls, embracing him, making sure that at every turn, regardless of what he sees as the circumstance, I'm above looking. Making sure that no matter how wild it seems, that it's always in control. And that is exactly what God is doing with us. No matter how wild you think your circumstances really are, and some of you may have stories that I don't even know, that may be absolutely painful and gut-wrenching, but I want you to know, no matter how wild, no matter how out of control it seems, this is not some flight comment. God is in control. And he has you in his tender care. And he is holding you and watching you at every turn, at every stumble, at every fall, at every praise, at every joy. And that's why Paul can say this, is because he knows how wild life is. Because at every turn, there's something hard to deal with. That's just the way it is. But the deepest reality is that his joy is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his joy is not just in himself, but it flows. If you have joy in the gospel, if you really know joy in the gospel, it must go outward. It can't stay in. It must push outward. And it does with Paul. It does all through this to the imperial guard and even to the brothers, even to the other Christians who feel as though it's hopeless. Or maybe they're intimidated by what's happened to Paul. They've been made bold. Because the joy in Paul and him teaching them that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter who it is in my life, the gospel is sure and true and does not move. That the joy and the gospel for others is what he has. Do you see, and here's a big question for you. Do you see people in your life that are in need of the gospel? Are you aware of it first? How aware of people's need are you? Those around you. Those around you that have no clue about the gospel. Oftentimes, we think about speaking the gospel to people as standing up on a corner or so and just yelling out, or maybe having some real serious sit-down kind of like, I'm going to hash this out kind of talk. But that's not what happens here with Paul. Paul didn't just give these people a bunch of outlines and tracts and say, good luck with that. Oh, yay, now they know Jesus. Paul, over days, weeks, months in this prison, even with the surroundings he had, entered into their lives. Even as a prisoner, he recognized that even as a prisoner, he can enter into their lives and meet them with the gospel where they are. He cares for them where they are. He talks. He listens. And that's what we need to do a lot more of. We need to be good listeners. We don't need to walk around and be advisors all the time. People that are starving for the gospel, and you may be here tonight and be skeptical about who Jesus is. You may have a lot of questions tonight about what the gospel is. And I am so grateful you're here. Because this is a place where you can come with those wrestling questions. This is not a place for us, and you hear me say this all the live long day, but that for us to come and have everything together. We don't. And as believers, we need to display the gospel outwardly to all those around, not showing that we have it all together, but showing who does. That even when it's so wild, they see our groundedness. Not because our lives are perfect, but because God is. Are you aware of those in need? Are you aware of those around you? And we need to bring the gospel to where they are. Again, so much of our thinking is, okay, I need to have this certain plan and this certain thing. It's about us bringing truth and grace to people where they are. That's what Paul did. He brought the gospel to these Roman people where they are. He saw them in their context. So many times in any relationship, more or less one, if we're trying to have a relationship with someone who may not be a Christian, we try and put them in our worldview. We try and put them and make them stand in our shoes when what we should be doing is be listening, understanding their story, understanding where they've come from, what they've wrestled with. We need to be more thoughtful and listening about those who are in need of the gospel, because there are so many people on this campus that don't know Christ. And the reason they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity isn't necessarily because they have some major treatise or theological issue. Now, some do, and many that comes up, but the major issues are relational. That they've encountered a Christian who is extremely arrogant. They've encountered Christians that don't listen to them. They've encountered people that aren't inviting, that don't care for them. They see the way Christians treat each other and they say, why in the world would I want to be that? And what we have to do is let the joy of the gospel spill out of the cup of our lives onto all those around us. And especially those who don't know Christ. And it's not just to make them believers. We rest and trust that God is at work. And that's the point. It's not that we have to go out. Okay, Stacy gave me a pep talk. Let's go win, you know, Vanderbilt. Okay. We can rest and trust in the blessing of what we know about the gospel. Is that God is at work. God is the one moving in people's hearts so we can go and care for them. And we need to be in the culture. We have such a false view of culture that we're either against culture or we think we have to, you know, totally become culture. But what the gospel says is to redeem culture, to transform it. Mark Driscoll, a pastor who's in Seattle, said this when he was asked, where and how do you feel Christians can have the most impact on culture? And this is really awesome what he said. Christians need to get upstream to have the influence to change what culture is made of. What I mean by that is this. Culture is like a river, and most Christians are a downstream bunch who tend to complain about the junk that flows down to them on TV and in movies and politics. But to change things, we need to stop just fishing junk out of the downstream to the masses. The key is to get wise Christians upstream, running record labels, TV stations, businesses, and other places to be a force for good, like Joseph and Daniel. We need to be wise about where we are as Christians. And know that no matter, you don't have to look so far outside of you to see, oh, there's the non-Christian group. It's all around us. It's where you are right now. There are so many people probably that you interact with that you would have no thought or idea about where they are. But they may not know Christ. And your character, and it's not just, again, it's not just you've Ah, here, I'm going to give you, you know, four spiritual laws, and I'm going to send you out and do this. That's not what it's about. So many times, more often than not even, the apostles, they're not just preaching. People are changed because they see their character. And it's not over here and over here. It's consistent and on the gospel. In fact, the jailer in Philippians in Acts 16, when the earthquake happens and the doors fling wide, and as a Roman soldier, he stands there with his sword to kill himself because he is so scared of letting go all of those prisoners. And Paul yells out to him, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We are here." And he comes, falls on his knees, and says, "Tell me the way of salvation." Not because they just spoke some verses to him, but because he saw their attitude and character that was consistent in the gospel. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And that's how it changes people outside of us. And that's how it changes us. I want to end with this email that I received from Steve Malone. He was the RUF campus minister at Auburn many moons ago. But he said this, and I think it's really amazing, especially for this campus, because he's talking about campus life, and I want to end with this. He says, "What is the normal Christian life? What are we hoping to see cultivated in people? We are constantly driving people to make a big splash. Once or twice a year, a group comes along with a plan to take Auburn by storm. And there's always a lot of noise and clamor, a lot of labor and money spent. And for a moment, everyone, the Christians at least, look up to see what's going on. As quickly as it appears, it disappears. Some get excited and want to make more noise next year. But for the most part, the noise fades and people go back to the business at hand. And that is where the church ought to meet people. In the business at hand. The ordinary, mundane duties and experiences that make up the larger portion of our lives. Jesus said the whole sum of the Christian was loving God and loving our neighbor. Did he mean for us to work that out? The church has a ministry presence, being present in people's lives, helping them see the graces of the gospel and all they are and do, being there when God works. What shape does a ministry of presence take? We're to help people break out of poverty. We're to help a man love his wife and vice versa. We're to help a divorced woman take Christ as her husband and learn to deal with her hurt and loneliness. We're to help her children with their anger and see the cross transform it to love. We're to help a man or a woman who feels lost in his or her work to deal with the providence of God. We're to free people from the gospel, with the gospel. We're to teach them to open their lives to others. In other words, we help them love God and love people in the regular stuff of life. We're not even sure what that looks like ourselves. It requires dogged obedience and robust prayer. But this is what it means to know God. When we think about evangelism and discipleship, we should think about meeting people where they live in the business at hand. Guys, there's no amazing formula. There's no great equation. It's knowing and being rooted in the gospel of Christ. And that overflowing out into all of your life. That people see the consistency. And that they turn to their Father in heaven and praise Him. Let's pray. Father, this is a really convicting passage. For many of us here, it may completely knock us upside the head. And I pray that we wouldn't leave here just convicted. We would leave here with joy. That we would leave here with great desire. Because we can live in freedom. Knowing your truth. Knowing your gospel. Knowing that no matter what we hit, no matter what circumstances, we are grounded in you. Because of what you've done in us. And that affects not only our relationship with you, but every relationship we have. Lord, give us eyes to see those who are starving and needing Christ. Those who are asking. Those who are wanting. In everyday life, let us see Christ in the business at hand. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who came to us. Amen.